to hear about prayers in the Great Assembly, a look at worship texts in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. My name is Bobby Valentine. This is John Mark Hicks. Everybody knows that. We've been doing this kind of thing for a long time, and it's been a great blessing to me personally. And I appreciate seeing all y'all. Most of y'all have been here for many of those years, and just appreciate the affirmation. So tonight, we're going to begin with a prayer, and then we're going to talk about a prayer that is one of the most programmatic prayers in the whole Bible, I would say. And it pulls out a theology that is important for the chronicler. I believe it's important for us today. And I think the chronicler is kind of like a homiletician. I think he's reading 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, and he's preaching sermons to his community. And he's trying to get them to do what we're doing today, which is biblical theology for our day, and to connect people to the life of God and the life of, well, as Richard Hughes put today, to tell our story so that we can be a part of that in our own generation, to know that God has not abandoned us. So anyway, let's pray, and then we're going to begin. Is that all right?
Yeah, so, sounds good.
All right. Well, come on in, and then we'll pray. Again, thank everybody for being here. Hope the pie was good and all that other stuff. Well, let's pray. O Lord God of Israel, Father of Jesus, we praise your holy name. We praise you that you have created this world as a home, as a temple. You did not need this, but you expressed your love and brought us forth. Your whole creation is a place that you can dwell and have fellowship with humans and everything that you have made. And Father, we're so grateful for that. We thank you that this notion of temple continued on and that bore fruit in the incarnation of the Word that was with you, Jesus Christ, who is with us, and that we will live with you in this home. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for everything that you do. Be with us tonight. And it's through Jesus, our big brother, our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, I add my welcome. Thank you for being here. And this is, as Bobby said, I think this is really one of those peak or mountain moments in the story of the Bible. In fact, the chronicler devotes three chapters, how we have divided it up at least, three chapters to this event, this one event of God descending on the temple and Solomon's response to that, or Solomon's call for that and God's response to it. So there's a lot to work with here. And what I want to do is to just kick us off, and then Bobby and I will kind of just naturally dialogue about this. We don't have this scripted, which was probably obvious last night. Because you noticed I did stump Bobby on a few of those questions. But no, I didn't really. We're just familiar with each other, and we're familiar with each other's way of thinking, and we're familiar with Chronicles. We've studied Chronicles together. So this just kind of comes out of our flow. So I want to begin with how the text begins and ends in terms of the prayer. Before you get to the prayer in chapter 6, there is this moment, and Bobby will talk about what occasions that moment here in a second, but there's this moment when the glory of the Lord fills the temple. And it fills it in such a way that no one can officiate. This is a visible presence of God. And that sense of filling the earth, or filling the temple, is a language that takes us back to creation. And there's a lot of creation language in this text. So I think what we need to do is step back for a moment and think about how the creation itself is the temple of God. And I want to remind you of Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about how the heavens are the canopy, and the earth is the footstool. And God says, you're going to build me a place? Well, this whole place is my resting place. This whole universe, this whole cosmos, I created this as my house. And this is where I rest. And that language of rest, heavens and earth, and God filling it, and God's presence, is exactly the kind of stuff you got going on in creation. But link that with the whole story of Scripture. What are these mountaintop experiences? What are these mountaintop mighty acts of God? Creation, the descent of God upon the tabernacle when the same thing happens. It's filled with the glory of the Lord, and the people, the priests cannot officiate. Or you think about here the temple. Or you think about the incarnation when we have it tabernacled in the flesh. And the pouring out of the Spirit on Pentecost that fills us with the glory of God so that the church is the temple of God. And then the future event of the New Jerusalem descending out of heaven upon the new heaven and new earth where God dwells with humanity. And there's no need for a temple because the whole thing is holy to the Lord, right? So what we have is a trajectory of divine presence, that this has been God's project in the creation. He created it to dwell. Think about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day, as we have it in this text in Chronicles, as well as in Isaiah and Psalm 132, this dwelling or this resting, the Sabbath, when you get to Genesis chapter 2 and God rests, that's not just about God kind of getting on his couch and saying, boy, I'm tuckered out after that. Resting is about God coming to dwell. That God creates a house in which God's going to dwell with us. And you see that theme and that trajectory all the way through the story. And it are these marker moments in the history of redemption that are not discontinuous, but are in fact a trajectory where God creates and has a project and has a goal that ultimately God accomplishes in the new creation. But that filling the temple with the glory of the Lord, what occasions that, Bobby? What is it that sticks out to you in that moment?
Well, the occasion is the building of the temple, mm-hmm. of course, which in itself is kind of interesting. That it took, there's all kinds of symbolism here. It took Solomon 7 years to build it. This isn't the seventh. Mm-hmm. Let's see. It's the seventh month.
Mm-hmm. Feast of Tabernacles.
It is the Feast of Tabernacles. It's which is 7 days that it takes place. And at the end of that 7 days, God is invited to come and dwell in this new temple, kind of like at the end of 7 days at creation, that God rests on the Sabbath day. Now, that doesn't mean to say that God went to sleep. Mm-hmm. That means God has come to take residence and to bring order and blessedness, or I want to say even life and out of chaos in this world that we are living in. When God comes into this place, like when you go back to Genesis, it says the Spirit of the Lord is on the face of the deep. And then order comes out of chaos and disorder, and all humans are one at that particular time. And you'll find that same emphasis in the Chronicler where all Israel is together. Mm-hmm. All of a sudden, and you have this community that has experienced suffering and alienation and persecution and all those kinds of things, division within the people of God itself, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom, maybe even the Samaritans at this time. But everything is coming together in the presence of God, where when we talk about that presence, what does that mean? It means the world is being turned back to the way it was supposed to be in the first place. Mm-hmm. And when we enter in the presence of God by entering into the temple, it's almost as if we are stepping back into Eden itself, mm-hmm. where humans and God have fellowship. And it's not just some of us, it's all of us.
Yeah, remember the temple has all this Eden decor about it.
Absolutely.
And the jewels that are a part of Genesis chapter 2, they're part of the temple.
Absolutely.
So the whole decor, or the way in which the architecture or the gold and the silver and so on is put together, is a representation of Eden itself. So Eden has come back to earth in terms of the temple.
Yeah.
And so that Israel, the land of Israel itself, is supposed to be a new Eden with a new Adam, you know, with a new humanity. And Israel is that kind of reboot, a reboot of the creation story itself.
Absolutely. excuse me. So when we move from that into the significance of this this presence of God, which again, at the end of chapter 5, we have a liturgical praise which says, "For he is good, that is the Lord, and his steadfast love endures forever." We recognize that from the Psalms. It ends with that as we go into chapter 7. So this proclamation that the Lord's steadfast love, his hesed, which is part of the God creed that Israel confesses all throughout the Hebrew Bible in Exodus chapter 34, that God is the God of love that never gives us up, which is important to the to this community that is basically a nobody right now. And then when we confess that, that's when God shows up. The steadfast love never ceases. Then the glory of the Lord shows up. And that's when Solomon addresses the people. And how does he do that?
He begins to pray, yes. Well, let me mention one other thing about this glory of the Lord and filling the temple. You know, back in Numbers chapter 14, God actually interjects and swears out an oath. And the swearing of the oath is that I, the Lord, will fill the whole earth with my glory.
Absolutely.
I will fill the whole earth with my glory. And so when creation happens, of course, God comes to dwell and calls upon human beings to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, sometimes we read that simply as kind of a biological thing about reproduction. But I think there's a theological intent, because if you follow the whole notion of filling all the way through the story of Scripture, whether it's filling the temple or filling the earth, or Christ fills all things in Ephesians chapter 4, so that there's this cosmic sense of God's presence in the world, and redeeming it and reclaiming it and making it holy and sanctifying it to God's self, so that the whole earth is transformed. To fill the earth in Genesis 1 is much more than biology, because who are we going to fill this with? We fill it with the images of God.
That's right.
And the images of God are the glory of God. Paul puts it that way, right? In 1 Corinthians 11. The image of God is the glory of God. Well, we could also talk about, in terms of that image, that we are the representatives of God in the world. Or as Irenaeus said in the 2nd century, the glory of God is a human being fully alive. The glory of God is a human being flourishing.
Yeah.
When human beings flourish, when they become all that God intended them to be, then the glory of God fills the earth. And so the project is about not only God filling the earth, but our partnership with God in filling the earth. And so when God fills the temple with God's presence, it's a call to Israel to become the people of God.
Absolutely.
And to image God.
Absolutely.
And to have a mission in the world, right? And we'll talk more about the mission as we get to the end there.
Absolutely. When Moses quotes the Lord in Exodus 19, that the Lord brought Israel out with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and carried them on eagle's wings to himself, and he said, "You have become for me a kingdom of priests." That this is who we are. The whole world is mine, okay? Everything belongs to me, but out of this I have chosen you, and you will be my treasured possession. And this ties in that Genesis promise in chapter 12, where the Lord tells Abraham, or Abram at the time, that through you I'm going to bless everybody. He's going to fill the world with his glory, but he's going to do that through Israel. Israel is a kingdom where everyone is a priest, not just the sons of Aaron, not just the Levites. all the Israelites are supposed to represent God to the world. This is why Ezekiel gets all bent out of shape and he says, it's because of you that my name is blasphemed among the nations. So now, when we get to the chronicler here, and he's talking about Solomon's prayer. Through this, the building of the temple, Israel themselves can represent the one true God, not just because of some prejudice against the idols, but we are going to reflect the glory of the Lord back into the world so they can see what it is like when human beings live in relationship or covenant with God. It is a whole new community, or as Deuteronomy says in chapter 4, the world is going to look at us and say, what a wise people they are. When the people look at us and see that we love our neighbors as ourselves, we take care of aliens, we have the heart of the alien, as we were talking about last night. Or when we invite people who have no relationship to us at all, and we invite them to come and say, our God is going to hear your prayers, even if you don't know who He is. So I think that this calling of Israel to be the light to the nation, as Isaiah is going to say in 49, was it just a small thing. But now this temple is in Jewish thinking the very center of the world. The rabbis would even say that God made this and then God created the world around it. This is truly the navel of the world. Yeah. It's the cosmic mountain, and everything is here, and we're supposed to bring the nations to God, which I think Paul understood this in Romans, his priestly blessing or priestly task of bringing the Gentiles as Gentiles to worship the one true God, which
is what. So what we have is we have a reboot of creation, we have a renewal of Sinai. And now we have this moment that where God has come to dwell and calls Israel to its mission and calls Israel into relationship. And the temple becomes this symbol of God's chesed, the symbol of God's faithfulness, of God's loyalty to God's people. And that the temple then is not a piece of idolatry. It is rather God's gift to Israel. As a means of grace by which they can recognize God's faithfulness. They can always come back to the temple and find that chesed. Not because, you know, because they've earned it or something like that, right? No, we're going to hear some stories here in a moment of how they have to approach this. They approach this out of humility. And out of a submission and out of a seeking of God. But all of this is for the chronicler's audience, right? He retells the story. Whoever wrote this tells this story of Solomon's prayer, not just as a piece of history to say, hey, y'all remember when that happened? Oh, wasn't that neat? No, this is about that God is about to renew it again. God's about to do this again. And so when we get to chapter 7, if my people will pray and if they will seek me, we'll get to that in just a moment. God will do this again. And it's done again in the incarnation, and it's done again in the pouring out of the Spirit, and it's done again in our lives as God's presence dwells and transforms. So where do you want to go with that? You want to go into the prayer itself now?
I think so.
Why don't you take us into the prayer itself?
I think all that was necessary because we need to understand the importance of presence, both in the Bible and for ourselves. And the temple, the Scripture is going to really stress that it cannot become a piece of idolatry. The writer is going to say, I know that this temple cannot contain you. In fact, he asks the question in verse 18, which I think is really the big one. But will God indeed dwell with human beings on the earth? That's the question. Of course, Revelation 21 and 22 tell us the answer to that.
Yes.
God is going to dwell with us. And it uses all this temple imagery to do it. God, now, his dwelling is with humans inside his temple where he has brought us. But this prayer begins in verse 12 and following, and on this wonderful day where Solomon comes before and he prays, he kneels down, lifts up his hands, and he, of course, he's in a unique position. He says, there's never been anybody like this before, David included. And he asks the question, well, okay, but will God indeed dwell or reside with human beings? Even heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. Now again, in the Chronicler's day, the temple that they have been able to build, if you read Haggai, you know that it's not much at all. Okay? So, if it's really great in Solomon's day, but he uses this language, it's not much at all, but in our day it's even worse. We built you a shack. Okay, but, you know, will God do it? Regard your servant's prayer. It's a plea for the Lord to be attentive, regardless of our situation, that it's a prayer for God to hear the future prayers of the people. Would you say that?
Yeah, absolutely. And, it's a promise to that. Let me come back to you, that the heavens cannot contain. You know, Solomon is, the Chronicler is quite well aware that God is transcendent and cannot be boxed in by a temple.
Yeah.
And can't be regulated by the cosmos. God is transcendent to the cosmos, the creator of the cosmos. But the question is, will God dwell? Not do the heavens contain? So Solomon is kind of giving that nod to, look, with God, we know you're way beyond this building. But what he's also saying, it seems to me, is because of your chesed, because you love us, because you are faithful to us, because you are interested in us, you will dwell among us.
Yeah.
And this place will be a place of grace and forgiveness and communion. And we'll eat from the sacrifices and share this life together with you. Because you dwell in our midst, and we will walk with you, and you will walk with us, and it is Eden all over again.
That's right.
So though God transcends the cosmos, there is this expectation and this hope, because of God's chesed, that God truly dwells with Israel. The temple's no mere symbol. It's no mere symbol. Remember Moses went into the tabernacle, come out with what? You know, he encountered the glory of God dwelling in the tabernacle. And I think that when we think of the temple as a symbol, then it's easy to think about our bodies as a mere symbol. And that the Spirit doesn't really dwell within us either.
Yeah.
You know, there's a sense of actuality about God's presence. That it's a genuine and authentic presence of grace.
Yeah. Yeah. And I want to build on that just for a second, too. Will God dwell with us? And off the chesed, God is relational.
Mm-hmm.
You know, we usually talked about how the word seek is a really important word in Chronicles. I have the view that that goes both ways. God blesses us if we seek Him, but God also is a seeking God.
Right.
God is seeking to have a relationship. And that's what the symbol of the temple is. God will condescend to even have a relationship with us in our sinful state, in our unholy state, in our as a wandering Aramean state, as a sojourner. And this is such good news. This is the glory of Chronicles. This is the glory of the Hebrew Bible. And that God does not fit in this. I just want to throw this in there. There's a lot of anti-Judaic views that we, you know, the Jews were all this ritualistic stuff. Well, that's certainly not Chronicles. And but the relational God.
But, you know, I think we have to say there's ritual, right? But ritual is not a bad word.
Ritual is not a bad word.
You know, sometimes we think, oh, we don't want to do those rituals. And rituals are just about means of grace and rhythm of life and a sense of walking with God. I mean, we all need some kind of rhythm in life by which we walk with God. And walking with God includes rituals. We have baptism in the Lord's Supper. We have assembly. We have practices of prayer that we institute as rituals in our lives. We keep rest days or whatever it is, but we need rituals as a way of
bringing order.
Bringing order to our lives so that we are pointed in the right direction here. I mean, that's what rituals do. They remind us of what direction. That's why assembly is important, because when we assemble, we're reminded of who we are. We're reminded of God's grace. And we commune with God as a community, and we send each other out, and God sends us out from God's own presence. And so the temple, you can think about the church, you know, as a place where God dwells as well, but particularly in terms of the assembly as the place where God dwells, as the church is the temple of God as a corporate body, and not just as individuals, right? So there's the importance of assembly, which we also have here, because this is all Israel is assembled to experience this. The temple.
Yep. And they confess in unison. There's all kinds of emphasis on unity and oneness in these texts. And when Solomon finishes his general petition, which ends in verse 21, where he says, "Hear from heaven your dwelling place, hear and forgive." That's the general petition. That's the one over everything. But then Solomon breaks this down into seven petitions. There's all kinds of sevens throughout this. There are seven petitions
seven situations.
And that cover all kinds of possible situations of life, both of people in his day, but also people in the chronicler's day. And if we read this carefully, in our day, too.
Yeah. And we did say the seven is about 7 days of creation, right?
Absolutely.
We did say that, right? We did say that?
Okay. We did.
And we just want to make sure we got that. Okay. All right.
Y'all heard there, right? I think
I did. Go ahead.
So how do you want to do this? You want to take the first one there in verse
22? Well, yeah, I mean, verse 22, if someone sins against another and is required to take an oath and comes and swears before your altar in this house. Notice it's a situation of injustice. It's a situation of justice. The temple is going to be a place of justice as well. So it's a place of grace and mercy, but it's also a place of justice. So if you have a justice issue, you bring it to the temple, and there it will be adjudicated, right, in some sense. And may you hear from heaven and act and judge your servants. In other words, God is going to, this is not about hear and forgive. God's going to bring justice into the situation in this particular case.
Which is to make it right.
Yeah, to make it right.
Make
things right.
Because we hear the word judge oftentimes, just like the word judgment, and we oftentimes just naturally make that mean to punish. And it does mean that sometimes. But most of the time, the word judge or judgment in Scripture means to bring about righteousness, to produce a sense of equity, to produce shalom.
Bring wholeness. Bring wholeness.
Which is what was in Eden. The Lord looked and saw that it was very good. Everything was just the way it was supposed to be. And so now, inside the temple, that is something that will be recreated because of the presence of God. The presence of God takes a situation that is unjust and turns it into a situation that is a little Eden. That's pretty cool.
Okay. Go ahead to the second one.
Okay, in the second one, in verse 24 and following, I really like it because it assumes, and this is something that Solomon is going to make explicit later, that the people of God are not perfect. And I like that because I don't know about anybody else. My life has been characterized by imperfection. Is that true of anyone else? And I grew up with this notion, I don't know about anybody else, but that I was taught and sometimes even taught myself that if the Old Testament, you had to be perfect in order to be in this relationship with God. That is just absolutely nuts. So Solomon comes along and he says, when your people, having sinned, It's going to happen, and it's going to continue to happen. He says, and they sin against you. That is the Lord Himself. And they're defeated, an enemy, but turn again to you. They confess your name, pray and plead with you in this house. May you hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land. So he's going to make this a little more explicit later about exile. They go into captivity, but he's already hinting at it here, which is where the Chronicler's people are. And if you know the story of Chronicles, there's somebody who fits this over and over and over and over again. His name is Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked of all the kings. And this is one of the great differences between the Deuteronomistic history and Chronicles. In the Deuteronomistic history, Manasseh is just this evil dude. And that's the reason everybody went to Babylon. And you never hear a good thing about him.
In 2 Kings, right?
Oh, 2 Kings. Right. So, it was in the Bible. And it was in the Bible. Hey, the Hebrew preacher once said that somewhere in the Bible the Spirit said. So that's what I did. And when Manasseh was taken, it is the chronicler who tells us that he, after his eyes were poked out, and he's sitting there in exile, he remembered the Lord, and he called on the Lord, and the Lord heard his prayer, and the Lord forgave him. And what did the Lord do? The Lord brought him back out of exile. It's almost like every Israelite is a little Manasseh. Every Israelite can be a person who comes out of exile back into the very presence of God. And the Lord not only brought him back, he restored him to the throne. You talk about a great story of grace. That's it right there. And the paradigm is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And so we'll go on to the next one.
In fact, the next two we can probably do together a little bit. Verses 26 is the next one where it talks about a drought. And then 28 following talks about a famine of some sort. But both of these are about the land.
Absolutely.
Right? The land is responsive to the faithfulness of Israel. Right? When Israel is faithful, the rain comes. And the crops are protected, and the food is available. It's an Eden. Yeah. But when Israel sins, then it affects the land. The land responds to Israel's life in the land. Because the land is Israel's inheritance, which is mentioned in verse, 27, I think it is. But notice that every time it's also this kind of response of here. And well, God will hear and forgive and then do something. If the people will confess, will pray and confess and turn. It's pray, confess, and turn. Right? Then God will hear, forgive, and do something. So it's this relational dimension. But it is also this triangle of God and Israel. But it's not just God and Israel, it's God, Israel, and the land. Because the land is Israel's inheritance.
Yeah.
And we'll see this phrase about the healing of the land eventually here in just a moment. But
yeah.
At the end of that section in verse 29-30, after this talking about the troubles and the suffering and the famine, yeah, we got an important line here in verse 30. Where after all those sorrows, Solomon says, may you hear from heaven in your dwelling place, forgive and render to all whose heart know you according to all their ways, for only you know the heart.
Mm-hmm.
You know the heart. Remember, those of you who were here last night, about the heart language in Chronicles. And Chronicles has more heart language than any other book of the Old Testament except Psalms. So it's not about this external ritual that we just go through and the motions, and that's not what Chronicler is interested in. God is seeking seekers, right? God is seeking hearts that yearn for Him, yearn for God, and yearn for relationship with God and communion with God. And so the heart is going to be always the critical factor in the chronicler's telling of this story. And if, as we pray and we confess and we turn, the critical factor is going to be, okay, what's that heart doing? What's that heart about?
Yeah.
And God will respond in relationship to the heart.
Absolutely. And this notion that the land is suffering, by the way, if Israel is sort of like an Adam. Adam was placed in the garden to tend God's creation. And when Israel does not function the way Adam was created to, it is not just humans that suffer. It is everything we were created to take care of suffers. Mm. And Hosea, he says that there's no knowledge of God in the land. And then he lists off swearing and lying and all this kind of stuff. And then he says, therefore the land mourns and the fish are dying and the animals are suffering, which is really interesting. So when we come back to this place where the temple symbolizes God's presence, like in creation, where it brought life out of nothing, basically, when God's healing grace comes to the people, not only does it heal the people, but it heals all creation. When grace comes upon us, we become the people who we were created to be. Being the kingdom of priests isn't just for the nations, but we reflect God's glory into the whole world, which we bring a healing presence to that. Does that make sense?
Yeah, makes sense to me. We have, you know, our actions affect creation. I mean, that ought to be obvious to we Westerners and technology and so on.
Yeah.
And our sin affects creation. So there's kind of a theology of ecology, right? A sense of ecology here that human beings can affect climate. Human beings can affect the land.
Yeah.
And when we get ordered again and reorder ourselves in terms of partnering with the land in appropriate ways, then there can be healing in the land by God's grace and God's power.
Absolutely.
But what is this? You want to say another
something
about
that? Well, I just
wanted
to mention that the very symbol of the rain is this symbol of grace that's coming down. It's even in the Psalms, it's compared to that, the dew that is on Aaron's beard and all that, and bringing out wonderful, beautiful life that flows out of this rain. Now, again, in Israel, it's kind of like most desert places. It doesn't get a whole lot of rain. It's not like Alabama, okay? It's not like that at all. Most of the... It's this dew that you get that comes that brings life out of almost an arid place. And so when this moisture shows up, which is something that's celebrated throughout the Hebrew Bible, life comes. And that's what God says. When we repent and you hear our prayer, the rain comes and the land responds. Life as a whole in creation starts to function just like it did in Eden when we are what we're supposed to be.
Go on. Well, I think one of the more interesting things about this prayer, there's a lot of things, of course, right, is in verse 32.
Oh, yeah.
This temple is not just for Israel. You got to hear that one. This temple is not just for Israel. This is for all peoples in some sense. Remember how Jesus got a little upset, right? He threw out the money changers because they were doing that in the court of the Gentiles. And Jesus says, I have a zeal for the house because this is a house of prayer. Anybody remember the rest of it?
For the nations.
For all nations, right? This is a house of prayer for all nations. And you've turned it into a den of robbers.
That's right.
And what we see here in the chronicler is an emphasis on this, even more so than in Kings. There's an emphasis on the inclusion of the, as my translation says here, New RSV says, foreigners, or people who are distant, who are outside of Israel, that they can come to the temple too. And they can pray. And watch what the language is here. May you hear from your heaven, your dwelling place, and do whatever the foreigners ask of you. In order that, here's the missional purpose. Here's the missional dimension. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. So the temple itself has a missional purpose. It is not simply a kind of a place of exclusion where everybody else is going to be outside God's grace and outside of God's interest and outside of God's love. No, people can come to the temple, and everyone is invited to do so.
It's almost as if Solomon is functioning, and I want to throw this out here for us to think about, as a high priest.
For all the nations.
Yeah. He's the son of David, and the son of David's going to come, and he's going to do that same kind of thing, be a high priest for all the nations. And Israel themselves, this is part of their mission, again, that we were talking about a little while ago. This missional task of Israel that the temple has is what they as a kingdom of priests are supposed to have. This is not ours. This is God's. And if we function as God's people the way God intended us to do that, then the nations themselves, as it says very clearly, not only the foreigners, but he stresses this, who are not your people. They are not your people. They're not Israelites. They are not like us. We might want to say they're not Church Christ. They might be Baptist. They might be Muslim, by the way. They might be whatever they are. They are people who will call out to the one true God. They're going to look to this place. And you will hear their prayer in heaven and answer it. And then they'll know. That is so cool. And that just blows a lot of things out of the water. Because Israel was placed in this world to be a blessing to the whole creation. And that's what, I want to extend this all the way down to the Great Commission. The Great Commission is carrying out this temple prayer.
Make disciples of all nations. Yeah.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. To come and worship before the one true God. Mm-hmm. And that's Jesus' task now to do what Solomon has already done. And he's going to lead us. As the Hebrew preacher stresses this over and over and over, he is our liturgist. He is bringing us into the presence of God to worship the one true God.
Well, we need to get to an ending point here pretty soon. But man, there's a lot of things I'd like to talk about. But in verse 34, we get the sixth of the... when your people go out to battle against their enemies. Now, I think about that, Brent. Battle against the enemies. What kind of enemies are we talking about here? Well, in the theology of the Chronicler, the enemies are those who are trying to subvert this mission of God in the world. So as we think about the enemies of God, we can think about, for example, in Revelation, the enemies of God trying to subvert the mission of God in the world. So the enemies of Israel who want to destroy Israel here in this context, God will say, okay, I'll hear you. And I will hear from heaven, and I will maintain your cause, right? I'm going to give you the victory, because the victory is about my faithfulness to my mission in the world, and I'm not going to let these enemies subvert it and destroy it. And even when if I send you into exile, which is the next one, the seventh one here, even if I send you into exile, I'm still not going to let the enemies win, all right? Because I love Israel. It's about the chesed I have for Israel. Right?
And I just want to build off that just real quickly. I think of Jehoshaphat. You know, he's about to go out, and his military planning is not to go get the generals and see if they got the greatest M1 tank and all that kind of jazz. It's to go get the choir.
Yeah. Second Chronicles 20. Yeah.
And then they start singing and praying and asking God to come, and that then the enemies of God are not defeated by soldiers with swords and spears, but by the Levites and the priests singing praises to the Lord. Mm-hmm. That's how they're defeated. So Chronicles presents Israel not as a military empire, but I really like Scott Hahn's phrase for this. He wrote a theological commentary on Chronicles, and he says that the kingdom of God in Chronicles is a liturgical empire. That is so cool.
Mm-hmm.
I like that. A liturgical empire. Mm-hmm. So we sing, and then people say, oh, man, I don't want to mess with those people. Mm-hmm. So,
Give us the seventh one here.
All right. Seventh one. That begins in verse 36. And this one speaks almost directly to the chronicler's own situation. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. Isn't that a great line? There's no one who does not sin. And you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to a land that is far or near. Then if they come to their senses in the land which they have been taken captive, repent. And this goes through this little, almost a pattern that John Mark talked about a minute ago. They repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned and have done wrong. We have acted wickedly. If they repent in their heart and in their soul in the land of their captivity toward their land, which you have given them to their ancestors, I'm going to skip down a couple of verses to verse 39, then from heaven, your dwelling place, hear their prayer, forgive them. And that's exactly what God does. And now they have gone from there, and they are here, and it's almost as if the chronicler is inviting them. Now is the time for us to join David. In fact, that's exactly what he's going to do in a minute.
Yeah, this is the longest of the sections, of the seven. This is the longest, because it does speak directly to the audience of the chronicler. And it's the assurance. You know, the whole question the people who are reading Chronicles for the first time are asking are, is God going to take us back? Does God still care about us? Does God still love us? And the response they get here is, if you pray and you repent, God will bring you back. God will forgive. And God will heal the land. And God will be back. And the temple will be restored in a sense of God's presence. So there is this assurance of God's Chesed. So in the ending of that section, Solomon opens up the prayer to say, Lord, come to your resting place. Arise. Get out of your heavenly throne and come here.
Yeah.
And rest here. This is your Sabbath. This is your creation Sabbath. Come and rest here. And your priest, your people, will be people of righteousness. And so the whole ending of the liturgy is this petition for God to get up out of his throne, you might say, get up off the throne and come and dwell with the people of Israel as a sense of communion and presence. And that's when then the people respond. Well, that's when God does the fire thing. So tell me about that fire.
God does bring the fire. But I want to mention one thing here. This is a psalm of ascent.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He's quoting Psalm 132 here.
Right.
And if you go and you read, and I did this today. I don't know why I never did this before. Okay. But it dawned on me today. This is a psalm of ascent. So I went out and I read all the Psalms of Ascent, and then read the prayer again. Okay? This is an invitation to God to come, almost as a pilgrim, to come and rest in His temple. And this is almost the conclusion of the Psalms of Ascent. You know, 133 and 34 come next, but God, come on in. And the Psalms of Ascent tell the story of the pilgrims of Israel coming to the temple and finding God. And that's when this story opens up in the next chapter, evoking some pretty powerful previous stories. It says, when Solomon had ended his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offerings. We talked about those last night, those communion
sacrifices
and burnt offerings, right?
And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the land, could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. And when all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down on the pavement and they shouted out, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." They just saw it.
And then they offered 120,000 sheep in sacrifice for a week of festive gathering, right? I mean, what are you going to do with 120,000 sheep? Yeah, I mean, that's a lot of sheep. You think about an oxen, and there's, 22,000 oxen, something like that? I think if you did that, if you did the math, they're sacrificing four or five animals every minute, which is just ridiculous. I mean,
yeah.
So probably the chronicler is using hyperbole here. What he wants to do is to say, when God came down and rested, we had a big party.
We had a party.
And we celebrated for a week. And then we went another week. We did 14 days of celebration and feasting. And then on the eighth day, notice that on the eighth day, that is the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles,
yeah,
which is New Creation Day. You might think about it like that. Because the early church called the resurrection of Jesus as the eighth day.
Yeah.
Right? It's the day of God's dwelling among us and celebrating God's presence among us. And Israel did that by eating and drinking. And then Solomon, Solomon sends him home on the 23rd day. And then God comes to him in a vision. And this is where we get that famous text, that famous revival text. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, in verses 14. Well, why don't you take us there? Oh, you already did your Bible. Okay. You already closed it up, brother.
Yep.
Let me get it. Yeah. Here you go. You'll know this one, right? Beginning in verse 12 to verse 14. But verse 14 particularly, which is kind of a summary of the whole temple prayer. This is not just some independent, autonomous little abstract, right? This is God's response to the prayer. Solomon prayed, "God, will you do this? Will you do this, God? If this happens, will you do this? If this happens, will you do this? If this happens..." And God says, "If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land."
And that's the promise they needed to hear. Because that's the promise that we all need to hear. We are aliens and sojourners and full of transient lives, and we gather together in God's presence every time we gather in His name. And what we're looking for is the same kind of healing that they were looking for. Not only the healing, but to experience the sense of renewal and the presence of our God, which I think is just a great blessing.
Yeah, I've heard some people critique, some of the uses of this in terms of revival, revival movements. But I think this is not simply about Israel.
Right.
This is a promise to the people of God. And we are Israel. We are a part of Israel. We've been grafted into Israel as the church. And that God's dwelling is still present among us in a different way. So the promise that if we will pray, and we will seek the face of God, and we will humble ourselves, God will hear.
Yeah.
And God will forgive.
Absolutely.
And God will heal the land. And when we think about healing the land, don't think simply in terms of, seems to me at least, that we should not think simply in terms of kind of political healing. I've heard that used that way here. to healing the land is we're going to get the right president in place. You know, if we pray hard enough, we're going to get the right president. I don't think that's the point at all. Because if you read Solomon's prayer, what was the land about? It was about rain and crops. And it was about the goodness of creation. That's the healing.
Yeah.
God's going to heal the creation. You got to keep that triangle in mind. God, Israel, and land. And so to heal the land, I'm going to forgive the people, and I'm going to heal the land. Because when they sin, they destroyed the land. But when they repent, I will forgive, and I will heal the land.
Yep.
And so the connection of the cosmos and the sense of the cosmic redemption, this is part of what God is interested in redemption. That it's not simply about, you know, getting our sins forgiven and going to heaven. No, it's about getting our sins forgiven and healing the land. And that involves not only the kind of cosmic nature sort of thing, but it also is about restorative justice. It's about justice filling the earth so that when the presence of God fills the earth and the glory of the Lord fills the earth, that the earth is filled with justice and with righteousness and with peace.
And flow like an ever-flowing stream.
Yeah.
And fills the earth.
Yeah.
And I think...
You got 2 minutes, man.
Romans 8 connects to this.
Yeah, well, that healing of the land, you know, Romans 8 talks about the liberation of the creation from its bondage, right? Healing the land.
Yeah, the Spirit comes, gives life to the mortal body of Jesus. He promises to do that to us and heal the land.
Right.
And
well, you think about Psalm 2. I mean, not Psalm 2, but Joel 2, right? The land is lamenting and the land is being destroyed.
Absolutely.
But then God says, but there'll come a day when I will pour out my Spirit.
Yep. Joel chapter 2.
Joel chapter 2, verse 28, which is the pouring out of the Spirit in Acts 2.
And he's got three targets in that Joel 2 text. He says, do not worry or don't worry anymore to the earth. Then he talks to the animals, names the animals explicitly in Joel, and then the people.
So when the God pours out the Spirit upon the church, upon the Israel once again, it has implications for the land.
Absolutely.
You know, it's not simply something that happens in our head or in our heart. It's something that happens in the cosmos. And that's why sin destroys the earth. But righteousness will heal it. Will heal it.
So this is a...
Go ahead. You wrap us up.
Okay. This is a great prayer. It is programmatic for the whole Bible. And I think it says something about our ministry in the world today and our message to our own people in our churches. And with that, I want to just say thank you for coming out. I know it's late, and I appreciate it. I know I want to thank John Mark. This is great. I appreciate presenting.
Well, why don't we just end with a kind of a temple liturgy reflection here that glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and will be forever.
Amen. Amen.